church my wife and I have, and this beautiful pastor, his beautiful family, his children. We speak baby because we have six children ourselves and 13 grandchildren and one great grandchild. Don't tell anyone, it's my secret plan to take over the world. Before I get into the word that I believe the Lord has put on my heart, oh, that's my wife back there in the corner, Kristen. God bless you. I've written some books lately, and I love to leave things in people's hands. And my latest book is called Creation, Fall, and the Hope of Redemption. It's a devotional commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There's no book, no section of the Bible under such a great assault as the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Satan knows that if you can destroy the foundation, you can destroy everything. I want to tell you right up front, this is not an academic book. I'm not trying to prove anything forensically, because I go by the conviction that Jesus Christ believed in Adam, Eve, the flood, the fall. And so I do too. That's good enough for me, what Jesus believed. I've also revised the book that I wrote in 2012 called A Sword on the Land. I wrote this book as a response to what was called the Arab Spring. I could see immediately that this is no spring, but rather this is the positioning of the nations of the world, specifically referenced in Scripture, into their proper place to set up the world for the end times. And I think that I tried to write this in a very readable way too. I want to put it on the bottom shelf where everyone can clearly understand what's going on and to make proper preparations. It's no curiosity. This is life and death, heaven and hell. We are at the end. Yes. Jesus is coming.
Amen.
And this is what's been moving me lately, and to getting this guy, myself and my wife, to go all the way from Iowa in the Midwest of the United States to the very ends of the world, because I have a big burden on my heart to let people see the stunning relevance of Scripture to our situation today. You know, the kids have a saying, high definition. I've never seen it so high definition as I see it right now. I've never seen all the pieces are in play right now for the end time scenario. It's an unprecedented time. It's astonishing to me. You know, let me just take a step back. I'm going to talk tonight about one very important part of this that I don't think gets enough understanding. And that is, I'm going to show you that the UN is in Bible prophecy and plays a huge, huge role. You know what I mean by the UN? The United Nations is in Bible prophecy and plays a huge, huge role. Now, back when I was first became a Christian, I became a Christian when I was like 19 years old, somewhere between 1977 and 1978. The reason I have to be ambiguous is because I'm not sure which one of the 35 altar calls that I answered actually stuck, okay? I was a Catholic under deep and profound conviction of sin. Jesus put me under conviction. I read the Sermon on the Mount because I thought you can't be literate unless you read the Bible. And I couldn't get through the Sermon on the Mount without being gripped with this idea, I broke the law of God. That's another story for another time, but Jesus kept me under there and really dealt with me until I finally found peace through a revelation that he gave me of a scripture. Let me just put it this way, because maybe I could say this just for one person. I was so distracted and bothered because I knew that according to Jesus, I had broken all of the law of God and I was liable to go to hell. And I knew there was a hell. I knew there was a judgment. I knew this is a moral universe, and I knew there was a holy God. My problem is I didn't know how to be saved. I told you I answered 35 altar calls. I did. I didn't count them, but I mean, I just, every time they'd open the altar, I'd run up and I was trying to shake the guilt. I wanted to get free of this heavy, heavy weight on me. I'd pray a prayer. I'd even cry a tear. And everyone would gather around me and say, you've been saved. And I'd come right back with, how could I be? I broke the law of God. I had conviction, but I didn't really have what we call saving faith. I couldn't see how an emotional experience could make up for the fact that I broke all of God's law. Now, I was going to this Assembly of God church. Now, for a Catholic to go to another church is huge. That was scary enough. And one night I was in my rented apartment in Ames, Iowa, and I was crying and I was depressed and I was thinking, I'm damned. I'm going to hell. But while I was thinking these terrible thoughts and other thoughts like, I'm just going to quit going to church. No more altar calls. This works for them, but not for me. I'm lost. And I was also trying to read. Have you ever tried to read and you're so distracted, you don't even know what you're reading? And if someone asks you what you're reading, you couldn't tell them? This is me. Same verse over and over and over again. And folks, if I ever heard the Holy Spirit, I believe I heard the Holy Spirit that day because I had a very clear thought that couldn't have come from me. I wouldn't have thought of it in a million years. It came to me like this. Look at what you're reading and understand it. So I looked down on the page of the verse that I'd read without even registering. And it was 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And all of a sudden, folks, in a flash, I saw it. It's substitution. Jesus took our place in judgment. Jesus died where I should have died. Jesus was punished by God. Like Isaiah says, he's wounded for our afflictions. He was wounded for our sins, our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace came on him. And by his stripes we were healed. That was the day I was born again. That was the day the peace of God came into my life. And I haven't fully followed Christ every single second since. But my life has never been the same. Because I saw something that God did. Now, back to this, okay. When I was a kid, my father was an artist, and he'd do oil paintings. And we never had much money or anything. There's 10 of us living in this little house in Iowa, and you can imagine, 8 of us were boys, 2 girls, and we drove our poor parents nuts, just absolutely crazy. And my father, the only PC he'd have sometimes, you'd get up at night to go to the bathroom or something, and I could walk by his little study, and he'd be sitting there with his back to the door, at a canvas, smoking a pipe, and oil painting. But the amazing thing is, okay, you look at what he's doing, you go, with one color, you think, what's he painting? He'd take another color. He told me one time he did like 60 coats. He'd go over the canvas, over the canvas, over the canvas. You'd walk by, the next day you walk, what is he even doing? One day, all of a sudden, boom! You see what he's doing. That's a mountain, that's a horse, that's an Indian, that's this, that's that, the other. It just emerged. And it struck me recently, that's a metaphor for my whole concept of what's gonna happen at the end and Jesus is coming. Yeah. Oh, didn't know very much at all at the beginning. In fact, the whole idea that Jesus would come back to this world was so intriguing, so shocking to me. That was enough for that point in my life. And then I've studied Scripture diligently ever since, and it still was so murky and so foggy to me, but all of a sudden I realized, well, it has something to do with Israel, and it has something to do with Jerusalem, and it has something to do with the nations of the world. It has something to do with the Pope. You know, you got all these characters lining up, coming into play. But now I'm at a point, and I think a lot of thinking Christians are at a point where clarity is emerging. And now we can see the picture taking place. Wonderful clarity at the end times, right? Now, I'm going to give you 3 scriptures. I'm going to comment on these scriptures. See, here's what I've been telling people all over the world, too. That the least Christian in any church or any group or any house church or any fellowship that pays any attention to the Bible prophecies at all actually knows more about what's going on in this world than all the experts and pundits and PhDs and the leaders and the rulers and, as we're going to look at tonight, the kings of the earth put together. The least Christian. But who's going to listen to us? Not many. Psalm 2 is where we'll begin. Psalm 2 is such an important passage. Psalms are worship. Psalms are devotion. Psalms are wisdom literature. But maybe for you, I'll introduce a new thought. Psalms are prophecy. Psalms are end times. The second psalm is a major, major psalm for our time. This has been coming to me for 10 years. And people that know me say, can't you get off that? No, I can't. Wisdom's crying out in the streets.
That's right.
Let me read the whole psalm to you and then comment on it for a few minutes. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Boy, let those words soak over you and penetrate your soul. Well, let me give a little exposition of them. It starts with a question. Why do the heathen rage? This is a great question, but let me reword it for more modern ears. Why are the nations in such an uproar? I mean, just think about the last 5 years. Think about the world in the last 10 years. I mean, who would have dreamed that Syria, unfortunately, and to great sorrow and horror, would be dissected, a nation of 22 million people, 10 million of which can't even live there anymore. Millions maimed, hundreds of thousands killed. A double proxy war between Russia, the United States, and the Sunni and Shiite world. Just tearing a country apart with savagery not seen since World War II. Who dreamed that? Who would dream that Libya, the richest country in Africa? A lot of people don't realize that. Libya was the richest country in Africa. When every Libyan citizen received a check of their share of the oil revenues of that nation. Did you know that? Every Libyan citizen was guaranteed a full health care, a college education. Even the government would help every Libyan citizen get a house. And now, kings of the earth took out Gaddafi. Well, I don't like Gaddafi, and you might not like Gaddafi, but Gaddafi was so frightened after 9/11 of any kind of Western reaction that he voluntarily gave up his nuclear stock and began to work with the West to fight the war on terror. Unfortunately, between the corrupt and evil Obama and Hillary administration, and France and England and parts of NATO, Hillary boasts, we came, we saw, he died. That's like Caesar, we came, we saw, we conquered. She's talking about Gaddafi. Now the richest country in Africa is a nightmare state of suffering, deprivation, terror, and oppression like we've never seen before. The world is in an uproar. Russia, the United States, saber-rattling with each other. I'm telling you, any thinking person, whether they're saved or not, has got to be sobered by this. This is part of the meaning of Well, just as long as the World Cup of Soccer and the next rugby season comes along and Pokemon Go or whatever the latest distraction is, so they don't have to think about the staggering things coming on the face of the earth. I'm actually distressed. I don't want to talk about myself personally, but I'm in distress and I'm agonizing. I'm really frightened. I'm a Christian, but my knees knock because I see storm clouds gathering on this world and judgment is coming. And many, 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 many people are absolutely oblivious to it. It's frightening to me. The heathen rage, like Revelation 11 quotes Psalm 2, it says, the nations were angry, but you revealed your wrath. Oh, good Lord, why do the heathen rage? Let's get back to this Psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And then he asks another question I think is equally valid. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now think, the people of the world, for the most part, are in the grip of various vain imaginations. Empty thoughts, empty ideals, empty hopes. I could just name a few. I think multiculturalism is a vain imagination. I think the sexual revolution of the 60s was a vain imagination. I think the atheistic usurpation of the Western civilization is a very vain imagination. They actually imagine you could have a civil and good society and you could strip it of everything religious, everything Christian, everything Judeo-Christian. Just get all that out of there and you can still go on. In fact, we can even do better with technology and with socialism and with our new enlightened leadership class. We can actually have a better world. This is a vain imagination. Globalism is a vain imagination. God is a nationalist in this sense. God divided the nations. Paul tells us why in Acts 17. He divided the nations. Why? Because if the nations are all divided, it's more likely that men will seek him. I hate to see what we're seeing today. I'm worried. I'm frightened. Especially for the young people. Because they've been educated a different way than most of us were. They actually buy into it. It's a vain imagination that you can have sexual anarchy in a good civil society. That's vain. That's suicidal. As a matter of fact, no civilization has ever just given over to that and lasted. Who do we think we are? Well, why do the people imagine a vain thing? He doesn't go into all these vain imaginations. So I won't. I just wanted to give you a sampling. But there are many, many, many more. What is a vain imagination? You think this is the answer. You think this is going to meet the need. You think this is so good. And it just turns out empty. Yeah. I think of that terrible song written by one of Satan's greatest minstrels, John Lennon. Imagine. A vain imagination. The people imagine a vain thing. Imagine no heaven, no hell. That's appalling. Imagine a non-moral universe. It's terrifying. But he does answer it. The Holy Spirit answers these questions. And the answer is a bitter pill to swallow. But we must face reality. The answer to the question, why are the nations in the uproar? And why are the people in a grip of a vain imagination? The answer is, because the kings of the earth and the rulers thereof have actually taken counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. Notice that? Not against religion in general. Against the specific religion of Yahweh and his Messiah. This is the answer to the question. This is the frightening but bitter and truthful pill that we must accept. First of all, let me clarify a definition of this expression, which is repeated often in Scripture, the kings of the earth and their rulers, is not just a political designation. I want you to understand that very clearly. He's not just talking about kings, prime ministers, and presidents, although they're included in it. They're rulers. Look, We call it in America a ruling elite at the top of society. Okay. But yes, governmental leaders, but not just them. Leaders in education, leaders in politics, leaders in the sciences, leaders in law, opinion shapers, opinion molders, educators, the news, the media, the entertainment industry. These are the people that shape societal opinions. And he's saying that the reason the world's in an uproar in the last days, and the reason the people are in such a grip of a vain imagination, is that these opinion shapers, these cultural leaders, this cultural elite have actually taken counsel together directly against the God of the Bible and his Christ. Now that's a frightening thought too. Really? Now, I'm not going to tell you that they met in the Bilderberg Hotel in the basement, because the Bilderberg Hotel is not big enough to accommodate this kind of thing that he saw in this vision. When and where did the leaders of the world, the kings and the counselors and the educators, and by the way, the leaders in religion also are in that. Organized religion. That's why I try to run a disorganized church back home. All right. Every single institution, I can speak for myself as an American, but you make your own observation. Not just bad institutions, all the institutions are increasingly being revealed as Antichrist. Medicine? Really, medicine? Is medicine so that you can kill babies in the womb? Is medicine so you can give a 10-year-old a sex change operation? This is Antichrist. Law? You cannot believe what they're doing with law in the United States, a place that used to be bounded on the rule of law. Lex Rex, not Rex Lex. That's Latin. Law used to be king, not the king is law. Not man, but law, but now it's all inverted. And there's never been a referendum on stuff like abortion, homosexual marriage, or the other things that have absolutely destroyed our country. There's never been one vote on it. All has been imposed by these leaders and reinforced by media. It's really frightening. He says, it turns out, now let me try and speculate where they took this counsel. It didn't happen all at once. It's been happening for 80 years. And here's what experience has taught me, and the experience of many others I've talked to, and I think this is one possible pretty good answer for where they took this counsel. It's the oldest story in the book. You want some better life for your child, so you scrimp and save and send them to higher education. And you are so happy that now they're going to have a better life. The problem is, the first semester they come back green, and they complain at you for having too big a carbon footprint, and you never even heard of a carbon footprint. But you bear with it, folly of youth, but then the next semester they come back pro-gay. And by a couple of years they come back anti-capitalism, anti-West. And if their education really accomplishes what it set out to do, in the end they're adamantly anti-Israel. And Antichrist. Yeah. You know that that's true. Yeah. This is the counsel they take together directly against the Lord and his Christ. And he goes on in this prediction. See, because what does this have to do with the UN? Well, there's never been a time before in human history where all the kings of the earth and the rulers actually have a regular congress together. They meet together to decide so many things. It turns out that their council amounts to a fake liberation movement. Look what it says in verse 3. They sang, let's break their bands asunder and let's cast away their cords from us. There? Who is they? The Lord. and as Christ. So, we're going to set you free from Judeo-Christian ethics and morality. We're going to set you free from the construct of gender. We're going to set you free from capitalism. We're going to set you free from nationalism. We're going to set you free from marriage. This is really sad. The younger generation almost dispense with marriage. It's not even a factor. You're free. Free of what? Dignity? Commitment? Love? We are in trouble. I'm going to share another scripture with you. Zechariah 12. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. By the way, I think that's already starting. He that sits in the heavens is laughing. You want to know one good example? WikiLeaks. This is wisdom crying out in the streets. I am not trying to be cute. I'm telling you the truth. Wisdom's crying out in the streets. He that sits in the heavens is laughing. They have their secret councils, and they have their agenda. They have their aims and goals. They have their treachery to keep power. And WikiLeaks is fulfilling the scripture, which everyone will live, that there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed, and nothing secret that won't be brought to light, and nothing whispered in the ear that won't be shouted from the housetop. I do take comfort. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. But Zechariah 12 also underscores this, okay? It's like my father's painting. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. And lately, all of a sudden, boom, you can see what's going on. Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Oh, let me stop here because I want to make a clarification. Just because the language of Scripture in the original text is so beautiful that I can't just bypass it. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which continually stretches forth the heavens and continually lays the foundation of the earth and continually forms the spirit of man within him. It's ongoing. We owe our next breath to him. Amen. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Let me stop here and talk for a minute about how stunningly relevant this is to anyone but the most dull. Jerusalem is the most important city on earth. Amen. And I'm not just saying that as a Christian to be parochial. It's true. I'll even show you in the secular world it's the most important city on earth. Jerusalem is the most important city on earth. I'll give you one reason right off the top of my head. Jerusalem is the most important city on earth because God said, that is the only city in which I put my name, and it shall be there forever. Now, I don't even know all what that means. But that's what God said. I put my name there forever. Not London, not Washington, not Rome. Jerusalem. You know the psalm because Christians have been singing it for quite a while. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It's the city of our God in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. What? The city of the great king. The city of the king, the great king. Well, we know from Zechariah's prophecy that the king himself will land on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. We know the piece of real estate where Jesus is coming back. Jesus quoted Psalm 48 in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? He said, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, because it's God's throne, neither by earth, for it's God's footstool. And whatever you do, don't swear by Jerusalem. Why? It's the city of the great king. Jesus believed Jerusalem was the most important city on earth. It's the city where our Lord was crucified. It's a city where Satan was dealt a fatal blow. It's a city where the prophets were killed. God's not unrealistic about it. If you go to Jerusalem today, you might not necessarily see righteousness. God calls Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. God knows what's going on. But it's still the most important city on earth. And it's very important to the world. Did you know Jerusalem's the only city on earth that the UN has cut in two? The UN actually split Jerusalem in two. Furthermore, the UN and the nations of the world insist that Jerusalem is not part of Israel. This is unreal. Okay, think about this. There's a boy in the United States recently, in the last year, who actually applied for a passport. He was born in Jerusalem, and he went to the U.S. passport office because he's a U.S. citizen, and they said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Jerusalem, Israel." Passport office said, "We reject your passport. You can't say Jerusalem's in Israel." So he did what any red-blooded American would do. He went out, got a lawyer, and sued him, okay? And he lost. You cannot say Jerusalem's in Israel. So he took it up a higher level to a federal court. You cannot say Jerusalem's in Israel. He took it all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. The United States is a huge country and has got huge problems. It's got a lot of things, and the Supreme Court has a lot of cases, and they usually just reject almost all of them. They handpick the ones they think are the most important and pertinent, and they said, "We've got to hear that case right there." A boy, 14-year-old, wants a passport, who claims he's from Jerusalem, Israel. They heard all the arguments, and in the end, you can't say Jerusalem's in Israel. This is frightening. President Obama recently spoke at Shimon Peres' funeral. And after his remarks, the White House usually publishes a flyer, puts it out. President Obama, present this date in Jerusalem, Israel. So they made a mistake. They actually put a flyer out in the U.S. government, Jerusalem, Israel. Oops, got to correct that. Now, what would be a professional way to correct that? Just destroy them all, make a new flyer. Nope. What did they do? They put a line through Israel. There's a flyer that says President Obama spoke at Jerusalem, and then it says Israel, but there's a line through Israel. Look what God says in Genesis, or Zechariah 12. Look at this and understand what's going on and where we are hurtling. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Other near neighbors first. What is a cup of trembling? Let me give you a brief definition of a cup of trembling. I go into it in my book. A cup of trembling is a national judgment. God gives a nation this cup. You drink this cup, and your leaders go mad. They absolutely go crazy. And they're not longer anymore able to pursue the national interests. They go insane. They become nihilistic. They become self-destructive. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the nations round about. Now, first he's talking about their near neighbors. You ever think about the neighbors? You talk about a tough neighborhood. Egypt, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. I'm going to make them drink a cup of trembling. This is what hit me one day. Those are the countries that are experiencing the Arab Spring. Then he takes it wider. Oh, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they will be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. What's a siege? Well, that's where you isolate your enemy. Cut them off, polarize them, isolate them, strip away all support. Okay. BDS. Boycott, divest, sanction. A siege. Against not only Jerusalem, but here he adds Judah. Now, you'd think that'd be redundant because back in that day, Jerusalem was in Judah. Jerusalem, Judah. Jerusalem, Judah. Why do you have to have two different things? Because by the Spirit of God, the prophet is predicting that there will be two major issues that will cause great consternation in this world. Jerusalem is one issue, as I've already demonstrated. Judah is another. A lot of people don't realize it because the world refuses to use the true name of Judah, which is, the true name is Judea and Samaria, but the world calls it the West Bank and the occupied territories. and the world declares that Jews have no right to live in Judea. Now, this is a controversy that's so severe. It's actually, there's a horrifying chapter in the Bible, Isaiah 34 and 35, which describes the final judgment on this world, and he calls it the controversy of Zion. Now, let me say another thing about this controversy, and then I'll get into Judea for a minute. United Nations again. What an antichrist organization. What a vain imagination that they follow. How evil can you get? They have an educational wing, UNESCO, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, and they designate different sites around the world, the World Heritage Sites. So that's pretty important work, I guess. And they recently designated the Temple Mount in the center of Jerusalem as a Muslim shrine. This is really scary. One of the things that makes me think this is so scary, and I'm not trying to be cute or funny about it, I'm dead serious. The crazies are running the world these days. Why do I say that? Well, the Temple Mount, I think Netanyahu said it better than I could. He said, if they don't understand that this is a Jewish possession, I invite the leaders of the world to go to Rome and look at the Arch of Titus and see what they plundered off that Temple Mount. And the most prominent thing you could see from a long way off, and I'm sure God left that as a legacy and testament, is the holy candelabra that once was in the temple. This is frightening. This is not the only madness. They'd already designated, UNESCO, already designated the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Leah. That's a Muslim shrine right there. When you hear the words Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you think of Muslim shrine? Not Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Leah. And not to be left out, poor Rachel's not buried with her fathers. She's buried outside of Jerusalem, but they didn't leave her out. That too is a Muslim shrine. This is madness. This is the cup of trembling that I'm telling you about. This is crazy that this is even taken seriously. It's absolutely crazy. Now, I'm going to just give you another anecdote on Jerusalem, then I'll get into Judea, and then I'll take you to the last scripture, okay? Because you're really good and patient. Look, the president of the United States of America did something so historic and unprecedented. I kid you not, I've never seen anything like it, and I'll probably never see anything like it again, neither will the world. When he first took office in 2009, he gave a speech to the entire Muslim world. And that speech, he didn't give it from Washington. He gave it from Cairo, Egypt. And he gave it at Al-Azhar University, which is the Harvard, Yale, and Cambridge of worldwide Sunni terrorism. He gives them the theological and philosophical underpinnings. That's where he chose to give a speech. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the speech. That's crazy, too, but that's another subject. I just want to make one point about that speech. Usually when a politician talks to a constituency, oh, by the way, people died because of that speech. You know how they died because of that speech? Egypt considered it a great honor. Really? The President of the United States wants to come to Al-Azhar University to honor us by giving a speech? The President of the supposedly the leader of the free world, most powerful nation on earth? Obama says, I have one thing that I insist on, though, if you want me to do this. He said, you've got to legitimize a group called the Ikhwan, the Muslim Brotherhood. Egypt was terrified of the Muslim Brotherhood, knowing that they're nothing but terrorists. And they badly underestimated Obama, so they did. They legitimized them. The Muslim Brotherhood was right in front. Within a year, President of Egypt, a friend in the war on terror, Mubarak, was in a cage in an Egyptian courtroom, pleading for his life. Muslim Brotherhood was in charge because they'd won a democratic election. And they didn't even waste any time in their savagery. It was so bad that the Egyptian people threw him out. And an Egyptian general, it's a moderate named al-Sisi, took over. And this is, I'm telling you, this is all fact. I updated my book. I had an earlier version, but this version is the newest version. I talk about that and document it. Okay, so when the politicians address the constituency, usually because most politicians are hypocritical liars, they always try to find something to connect with the people that they're addressing. So if you're going to talk to a bunch of Christians, you got to at least quote the Bible or something like that. And with Obama, sure enough, he quoted the Quran to the Muslim. But he only quoted one verse in the Quran. Now let me take a step back. We're talking about Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible more than 800 times. It's really a no-brainer, isn't it? Jerusalem's in the Bible, of course. Okay. By name, Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran once. Modern Muslim scholars do say that there is one verse in the Quran that's referring to Jerusalem. That's called the Isra. Because I know you're probably up on your Quran. I won't even bother to explain that to you. Oh, should I? Okay. The Isra is the verse in the Quran where Muhammad gets on a winged horse and flies to, in Arabic, Al-Aqsa. Ever heard that before? Al-Aqsa? It's Arabic for the farthest place. And he ascends to heaven and he has a prayer meeting with Jesus and Moses, who are also Muslims. Obama quoted one verse in the Quran to the whole Muslim world, and the one verse he quoted was the Isra, the one dubious claim they have to Jerusalem as their third holiest site. And the leader, supposedly, of the free world validated that. Look at this passage again. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I'm going to make Jerusalem such a heavy stone for all the nations of the world. Now, I won't bore you with statistics, but I've recorded, and others have recorded elsewhere, the amount of time the United Nations, which is the World Congress, every nation in earth is represented there. This is unprecedented. It's never been true before in human history since the Tower of Babel that every nation in the world is represented. They spend about a third of their time arguing about the status of Jerusalem, the place of Jerusalem, the borders of Jerusalem, who can live in Jerusalem, who we need to get out of Jerusalem. It's a nightmare. This is a tiny city in a tiny postage stamp nation. Let me briefly address Judea, and then I'll go to my last scripture, okay? This is when the siege shall be against Jerusalem and Judea. Well, the definitive chapter in the Bible about the end times according to Jesus is Matthew 24, right? Matthew 24 is, he just spells it out. First gospel, you get a whole chapter, and it's fantastic, okay? Matter of fact, I got some CDs back there if anyone's interested, where we took about 12 weeks to go through Matthew 24. Now look, in Matthew 24, once again, I'm trying to move fast because I know you've waited a long time, all right? Matthew 24 says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? When shall these things be? And you get all these things that you're all familiar with. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be wars, there'll be famines, there'll be floods, there'll be this, false Christ, false prophets. But the thing about everything he says up to then, that's all universal. But all of a sudden, in verse 14 and 15, he gets local. Then let those who are in Judea. Something so bad is going to be triggered in Judea. I mean, Jesus said, look, how bad? So bad that Jesus is talking to people that live there now, and most of whom don't even believe in him. And he's telling them in Matthew 24, when you see the desecration that Daniel warned of, don't even run into your house to get your coat. Run for your life. And then pray to God that you're not pregnant. And pray to God it's not a winter. And pray to God it's not on the Sabbath. And then he said, he quoted Daniel, Daniel 12. Then it'll be great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before, nor will it ever see again. Once again, familiar words, but let them soak in. Really? Worse than World War II, World War I, the Holocaust, Genghis Khan? He said, so bad. Let those who are in Judea. I'm frightened. We got to pray for the Jewish people. One more verse, okay? Joel chapter 3. This is what I call high definition right here. Joel has a vision. I could play around with you and say Joel chapter 4. That wouldn't be nice, would it? Now, why would I even think of that? Well, because one time I saw a magazine article that said that the headline was a Christian magazine, Zara Cheva. The headline goes like this: Sanhedrin to the UN. The Goldstone Report will bring Joel 4. And I look at that headline and thought, I've never seen anything so weird in my life. Let me just break this down. Sanhedrin? They're back? Do you remember them? That's the Senate of Israel that condemned Jesus in the name of God. They went out of existence in the second century and were never seen again until fairly recently. They've reemerged. They're serious too. What are some of the things they've been doing lately? Well, they just appointed a high priest. And people say, well, when's the rugby cup coming, man? That's what I'm into. Don't you know the shattering events are coming down on our heads? Sanhedrin to the UN, what? Well, yeah, they write letters to the UN in the name of God and in the name of Scripture. The Sanhedrin does. And it so happened that there was a UN report. They assigned a judge from South Africa named Goldstone to investigate war crimes in the Hezbollah war, 2006. And that report came back so slanted, so calumnious, so completely biased, even by Jewish standards. This is just worse than anything CNN or BBC or any of them have ever done. This is so bad. They wrote a letter to the UN. They said, look, if you don't back off on that, then you are going to bring upon the world the horrors of Joel chapter 4. And I'm like, Joel 4? What? I went and looked at the Bible. There's only three chapters. But then I found out that the Jews break Joel up differently. Joel 2, 26 through 29 is Joel 3. So Joel 3 is Joel 4. Do I got you turned around enough yet? But look at this if you want some high definition vision of our world. Joel 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Wait, let me explain something here, especially for the young people. Young people, long, long time ago, there was this relic called a cassette tape. I know you never heard of it. It's almost like two little scrolls in plastic, okay? Some of us ancients used to use those. But cassette tapes did have one advantage. You could stop it and rewind it. So we'd all go, stop the tape, rewind it, stop the tape, rewind it. I want to cassette tape this. In those days, in that time, when I restore the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Whoa, stop the tape. He actually gives us the timing for this vision. See, here's another thing I'm telling people that I hope they wake up. What happened in May 1948 is a bigger miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. There's no question about that. If you think you saw, if you'd just seen the Red Sea part, would you think, man, I'll never doubt again. This is incredible. A whole nation passed through a sea on dry land, and then it closed in just at the right time to destroy the bad guys. Whoa, I'll never doubt again, right? What happened in May 1948 is a bigger miracle. Let me tell you why I believe that. Because, look, many nations have been obliterated, taken out of existence, conquered, sold into captivity, and never seen again. Does anyone here know any Hittites? Or do you work with any Philistines? They're gone. But this nation, in 70 AD and 120 AD, they were conquered by the Romans. 1 million of them slaughtered. Their temple was destroyed. They glutted the world's slave markets. And according to the word of the Lord, they were dispersed from one end of the earth to the other. And they weren't seen again. See, like I say, many nations have been obliterated. But how many have been kept in state and brought back into existence 2,000 years later? This doesn't just intrigue me, it frightens me, because it shows me God is powerful, and everything he says he's going to do, including judge this evil world, he is fixing to do. It comes to pass. He gives a date. In the day when I return the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice he brings in them two separate. I will also gather all nations. There's the UN. I always get this in the U.S. Is American Bible prophecy? I said absolutely. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Oh, there's part of the vision. And you're supposed to understand that part of it on three different levels. Number one, there really is a valley of Jehoshaphat. Number two, you're supposed to realize the meaning of the name, Jehoshaphat. Yahweh shall judge. Yahweh shall judge. And number three, I believe you're supposed to remember the story of Jehoshaphat. What's that story? That Jerusalem was the last holdout of biblical faith and worship on the face of the earth, and they were surrounded by a sea of paganism. They were besieged. They were on the verge of being wiped out. And then somebody had, King Jehoshaphat was a wise man. He said, let's have a prayer meeting in the temple. And they sought the Lord, and it was a dynamic prayer meeting because there was a prophecy. And the prophecy came, told them how God was going to give them the victory. And God did give them the victory. And you're supposed to remember another time when Jerusalem was almost wiped out by paganism. But God gave them the victory. I'll bring all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people. Stop the tape. You cannot understand King James English by listening through modern ears. Because the modern ears plead with them. That's someone with their hat in their hand going, would you go easy on these people? They're precious to me. No, that's not what plead means here. This is technical legal language. The judge of the earth is slapping a lawsuit, a four-count indictment on all the nations of the earth. What are those four counts? He says, I will plead with them there for my people, my heritage, whom they've scattered among the nations. And I could spend the rest of the night telling you that there is not merely an ancient fulfillment of this. Sure, the Babylonians and the Romans scattered them. So did the English and the Americans. I could prove it in recent history. Anyone ever hear of the St. Louis? Yeah. A ship was Holocaust. Jews, they chartered a ship and they tried to escape. They went to Cuba and the Cubans tried to shake them down. 1 million people of peace and we'll let you off. They had to go up to America. They went to every port along the East Coast and nobody would let them disembark. This is our sin and this is our nightmare and this is the judgment that's coming. How about the Exodus? You ever hear of the Exodus? I don't need to go into that, do I? It's frightening, man. How about Gaza, George Bush Jr., and Ariel Sharon evacuated Jews out of the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 2005. That very week, Ariel Sharon went into a coma, which he never recovered from. He died 8 years later. And George Bush Jr., who was considered a successful president on his way to the pantheon of presidents, his presidency was shattered by Hurricane Katrina. And to this day, he is a pariah in his own nation. Oh, bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. Yeah. Second count of the indictment. Not only do they scatter my people, they parted my land. Do I need to explain how modern that is? They parted my land? Yes, they parted the land. They parted the land so many ways. If you took a look at a map of Israel, you see a big bite out of it. That's Judea and Samaria, but they say, no, that is not. That's Jerusalem, Israel. No, it isn't. That's Gaza was given to Judah. They say, no, it isn't. They're parting the land. Jordan actually is Israel. What happened? The British gave after the Balfour Declaration, gave everything that we see now as Israel and Jordan, because that's part of biblical Israel. But then they, to appease the Muslims, they took 3/4 of it away. And the British Empire, which the sun never set on, which lasted through 2 world wars within 3 years, became what it is today. Look, God rules in the nations. America is under judgment. I tremble. Man, I cry. It's like losing someone you love. Now, there's two parts of me. I'm a patriot, but I'm a Christian. And I hate to see what's happening. But I see why it has to happen, and I have to accept the will of the Lord. Anyway, let me go on to the third one, because you've been very patient with me. Two counts. They scattered my people. They parted my land. They cast lots for my people. Now, I won't make you go through this, but I have statistics somewhere in my notebook. What is a modern word for casting lots? Voting. Where do they get voted on? And what do you mean? What is this call that the nations of the world actually vote for or against Israel? Okay? They spend about a third of the time at the UN. The council of every nation on earth, a third of the time, condemning, deliberating, opposing, denouncing Judea, Israel, Jerusalem. This is crazy. Okay, they just had a vote on whether or not the Temple Mount should be Muslim or Jewish. Are you kidding? Who do you think you are to vote on that? Remember Psalm 2? Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You better be wise, you princes of the earth. You judges better wake up. And then the last one, which is a horrible count. They sold a boy for a harlot and a girl for wine. Now let me break that down. This is prophetic language. A boy and a girl speaks of innocence. You sell the innocent? Right. A harlot is someone who will sell what is precious to her for immediate gratification. Okay? And wine is what drunkards drink. So, let me try and make sense of this last charge, because this is a serious one. Okay? The U.S. and the West, I'll just pick on my own country, all right? The U.S. The U.S. has ideals. We all through the Cold War, we sit there and preach human rights to Russians, even though they have nuclear arsenal and the Red Army, to China, preach human rights everywhere, right? Because that's our deep and precious ideal, our soul, right? Equality before the law, human rights, okay? But listen, when school buses are blown up in Israel, or pizza parlors, or children are attacked, or families are slaughtered, all of a sudden we don't preach human rights anymore. We should have been preaching human rights to Saudi Arabia. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
This is another crazy, absolute crazy thing that tells you they're drinking the cup. They're drinking the cup and trembling. Israel was just designated as the world's leading human rights violator for women. Even stalwarts like Saudi Arabia, where women are so liberated, were not condemned. Israel! I'm scared, man. This is loony. This is crazy. We prostituted ourselves and sold out the innocent. I can remember, and you can too, a time in my life where Islamic terrorism was their problem. And we all had the advice to give them about how to deal with it. But God has made their problem our problem. This is the judgment that's coming to this world. One more verse and I'll close. Look how high def this is. This is the UN in Bible prophecy. Psalm 2 is the UN in Bible prophecy. Zechariah 12, I'll bring all nations against you. That's the UN in Bible prophecy. Look at verse 4. Yea, what have I to do with you? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Here's what I do in my book in closing. To really help people. I want people to understand. My burden is not to be fancy or academic or anything. I just want you to see what's going on and understand how stunningly relevant the Hebrew prophets and the New Testament is. So you read the Bible. Some of you have been reading the Bible for years. I've been reading the Bible for years. And you read something like, Edom shall do this and that and the other. You think for a minute, Edom. Oh, wait, they went out of existence centuries ago. Okay, keep reading. Tyre and Sidon. Oh, Alexander the Great destroyed that. Just keep reading, okay? Okay, if those things are irrelevant, why are they in end times prophecy? You know what I do to try to help? I don't do it as good as others, but I try. I made a good effort. I give you the modern names for these ancient nations. Let me just close by looking at this one. What have I to do with you, Tyre and Sidon, and the coasts of Philistia? Where is Tyre and Sidon? Southern Lebanon. Does anyone remember what happened to Lebanon in the 1970s? I shall never forget. That should have been our portent. Lebanon was the only Christian country in the Middle East. You realize that? The only Christian country in the Middle East. Maybe not Christians like you and I understand it, but confessing Christ, worshiping Jesus, having communion, and that country got dissected right before the eyes of the world. Beirut slaughtered, ruined, the Paris of the Middle East destroyed. And Muslims were doing back in the 70s what they're doing now. Tourism, terrorism. Take a month off and live the life of Muhammad. They're pouring into Lebanon in ready-made militias and looting and raising villages, raping women and destroying people. The world sat back and watched. And then if you remember, in 1982, Israel was going after Yasser Arafat and he fled up to Beirut. So they invaded Lebanon. Anyone remember that? And I could remember seeing the artillery and tanks around Beirut and Yasser Arafat was cornered and I thought, get him. Lord, forgive me, but man, if anyone needed to be gotten, it was that horrible man. But the UN made Israel stand down. And I still remember that nightmare film clip of Arafat and his gang get on a ship and head to Tunisia so they could live to kill other people, which they did. I know, no time for political correctness. Listen, Israel did stand down, but they held southern Lebanon. Remember that? They held it for a long time, 18 years. But it's expensive to hold land, especially when there's a steady trickle of blood, loss of life, the expenses of holding a hostile territory. The Christians that survived had all fled to southern Lebanon, and Israel was their buffer state. But by the year 2000, they had decided no more. And they told the Christians, you got to make other arrangements because we're leaving. And if you remember, the year 2000, they withdrew. And into the vacuum poured a Shiite militia group called Hezbollah. And they became rock stars in the Muslim world because they made it look like they were driving Israel. out. And then what did they do? They turned southern Lebanon into terror camp, and what we've been seeing all through the year, the first decade of the year 2000, them raining rockets with impunity on the only democracy and free country in the Middle East. Right? What have I to do with you, Tyre and Sidon? You're going to fight me? I'm going to fight you. That's what he's saying in our vernacular. You're going to get vengeance on me? You don't think I saw that? And then he includes the coast of Philistia. Well, the modern name for the coast of Philistia is the Gaza. What happened to the Gaza? George Bush and Ariel Sharon drove out the children of Israel out of the land God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They left weeping. Many of them had to be pried off the roof of their houses. That was another nightmare vision, because when I saw that news clip, I thought, oh God, judgment's coming on us. Then, as they left, many of them had businesses that were greenhouses. Successful, thriving, productive businesses. These are not terrorists. These are people who just want to be productive. And since they couldn't have them, they said to their neighbors, you can have them. But they had barely got over the border when they could hear the glass breaking in the background. Why? Because they weren't interested in greenhouses or businesses. They wanted to make launching pads for rockets. Look what it says here. See, read this whole chapter and understand it's a high-definition vision of right where we're at today. Read where God inverts his own verse in this chapter. I can't invert a Bible verse. I wouldn't. I fear God. You can't invert a Bible verse. You wouldn't. You fear God. God can invert a Bible verse. What Bible verse did God invert? It's the favorite verse of the UN. Did you know that? The UN's not very biblical, but they do have one verse they like. And across the street from the UN, there's a park with a wall. And on that wall, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But in the high-definition vision of God's view of the UN and the judgment coming on this world, he inverts that verse. He says, come on, gird yourself for war. Turn your plowshares back into swords, your tractors into tanks. Come on down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll make war with you. This is what the Lord has shown me and has driven me from the other side of the world to share this anywhere I can, no matter how little or big. May the grace of our Lord be with you, and may God bless this church and its precious pastor's wife. Thank you, everybody.